John chapter 17. Last week we began a new series looking into what's called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And last week we got our first glimpse into something that'll be repeated quite often in this passage as we work our way through it. And that is this idea that God the Father gave to God the Son a certain group of people, which the Bible calls the elect. And in looking at this, this is what we read. And starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus prayed last week in our section that God had given him authority to grant eternal life to all who the Father gave him. And so that got me thinking this week. How is it that you know whether you are one of these people that God gave to Jesus? How do you know you are God's gift to Jesus? Well, that's the question we will begin to ask. There are a couple of different ways to know, but the one way that's outlined in our text for this morning, we'll come to find out here in a few minutes. See, it's not enough to know that God gave a certain group of people to Jesus if you have no way of knowing that you're one of them. It doesn't do us any good to look into the eternal counsel of God unless we have some way to discern whether we ourselves are part of that. And in verse 6, Jesus turns his attention from his glory to his people. From the glory he deserves and covets and looks forward to the people for whom he's about to die. And he starts by saying this. He says, first of all, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Jesus starts by saying, I have done something to a certain group of people. Now, what has he done? The first thing is this. Jesus manifested the name of God to the people that he has given. So how do you know that you are one of these gifts to Jesus from God? Well, the first part of that is that Jesus has been manifested to you, that the truth of the gospel has been explained. There's no way for you to have never have heard the gospel and to be completely sure that you are part of this group. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No one goes to heaven who lives a full life on the earth having never heard the gospel of God. Jesus must manifest the Father to them in order for assurance of salvation to be a reality. By the way, that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we send out missionaries. It's because that left to their own devices, their eternity would be hell. Jesus says, starting in verse 6, I have manifested your name to them. Well, first of all, what does it mean to manifest your name? Well, the idea here is to show it, to shine light upon it. The Greek word here, phanerao, means that very thing. It means to illuminate, to show, to express. And what Jesus says is, my earthly ministry, Jesus says, existed to show people what God was like. And so we know that we're part of this group when we have at least begun to hear the truth of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus as it shows us who God is. He says that his ministry in and of itself explains the Father. Look what he says here in verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name. Now, what does it mean when he says, I've manifested your name? What he's saying here is, in the Bible, your name means more than just what you're called. It means who you are. And Jesus says this, I have shown what you are, Father, to the people you have given me. Let's take a second to look at this. Okay, now other verses come to my mind. I'd like to point you to them. So keep your finger here, but flip over back to John 1:18. In John 1:18, we find this. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or Son, depending on your translation, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The ministry and presence of Jesus existed to show us what God is like. It existed to show us what the Father is in terms of his character. That's why in passages like John 14, Jesus could say this to his disciples. In John 14:8, he says this. They say, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? See, Jesus' ministry existed in order for him to embody the truth of God. And we cannot have assurance of salvation, we cannot know that we are part of the elect until we know whether we have reckoned with the truth of this message or not. This wipes clean the idea of universalism as a biblical reality. What I mean by this is this. People say, well, you know, a lot of Buddhists, you know, they're worshiping God, they just don't understand that they're worshiping God. That is complete and utter falsehood, biblically speaking. You cannot worship God unless you have reckoned with the truth of Jesus, because Jesus' ministry manifests what God is. That's important to understand, because it gives fuel, I think, to our missionary endeavors, is to know that Jesus must be preached because his ministry shows people God. In fact, that's what it says in Hebrews 1 in verses 2 through 3. It says, in these last times, God has spoken to us in his Son, because his Son is his exact character. In fact, let me read exactly what it says so you know I'm not making it up. It says this in Hebrews 1. It says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Whatever Jesus is, God is. God the Father is. Whatever Jesus shows us that he is, he's showing us what God the Father is. Jesus manifests God the Father, and we must reckon with this, we must think about this, we must deal with this before we have any assurance as to whether we are part of the elect company that was given to Jesus from the Father. So the question then becomes, preaching to the choir a little bit, how much have you reckoned with this message? How much have you dealt with this Jesus? Now, most of you are here this morning, which tells me what? That you have come to reckon with this message of Jesus. So bring this to those that you know that are outside of these walls, that don't come to church, that don't read the Bible, that don't even have any idea really who Jesus is, and say, you must deal with this in order to know what happens to you when you die. More specifically, you need to deal with this in order to discern whether you are one of these people given to the Son by the Father, the elect, the chosen, the saved. The next way that we can discern whether we are part of this company given to Jesus by the Father is by discerning that we are different than those who are still in the world. Look with me, please, again, at verse 6. It says this, I have manifested your name, that is your character, your characteristics, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. What does this mean? This means that there are two basic kinds of human beings. There are the world and the ones out of the world. There are the ones who are in the world and those who have been chosen out of the world. That's what Jesus says. And Jesus says that I've manifested myself to the ones that you have given me. Now, I know what you're starting to think. You're starting to think, but Dom, didn't Jesus preach to everybody, even those he knew would not believe? And the answer to that question is, first of all, it's a very perceptive question. Thanks for asking it. And secondly, that question is answered in Matthew 13, right, with the parable of the sower. He says in Matthew 19 that he spreads the seed, but only the ones with the good hearts receive it. In fact, if I could turn there real quickly and share this with you, Jesus did preach to everybody, whether they were part of this gift or not, but he did it strategically with a certain bent. Look what he says. In verse 10 of Matthew 13, the disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." To who? To the ones who were given to Jesus from God. But to them, who's the them? That's the world, that's the other ones. It has not been granted. In verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled that says, 'You will keep on hearing, but not understand. You'll keep seeing but not perceive because your heart has become dull,' and so on and so forth in this passage. Then in verse 16 of Matthew 13, he says this, 'But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear.'" See, one of the ways you know you are part of this group of people given to Jesus from the Father is when the word is preached, you hear it. When it's read, it moves you, it affects you, it changes you, it challenges you, it stirs you. It doesn't do that to other people. Unbelievers, and specifically unbelievers that are not part of this group, they can go to church for decades and never be moved. They could hear really good preachers and never be affected. Why? Because as we'll see in a little bit as we talk, they cannot be affected because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says they cannot discern spiritual things. Ephesians 2 says that they're dead, and dead people don't interact. So Jesus says, "I have manifested you to the ones that you've given me. They're the ones who get me. They're the ones who understand me. They're the ones who respond. They're the ones who," and we'll see all the things that they do. First of all, the truth is manifested. Secondly, there is a difference. There becomes a difference between those who are in the world and those who are not. Well, what are these differences? Well, among other things, it's the reception of the word and the valuing of the word of God. That can only happen when somebody has been affected by the grace of God. I remember in seminary one time, one of my professors was talking about all these liberal scholars that study the Bible for years, and their theology is horrible. They don't believe in the miraculous. They don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. He wasn't really born of a virgin. And finally, I just mustered up the courage, and I asked him, I said, "Why do you think they study the Bible so intensely, so scholarly, and yet don't believe it?" And I'll never forget the profound answer the professor gave me. He says, "I have no idea, but they do." Some people can study the Bible their entire adult lives and still not be part of this company, not be part of this group of people given to the Son. Why? Because they're still in the world and not out of the world. They still have not yet received the Word. And that's what leads us to our third point. What sets us apart from them, what sets believers apart from unbelievers, or if I could say it, the elect from the non-elect, really boils down to this. We keep His word. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me," and look at this, "and they have kept your word." If I can say it this way, the single most specific way of discerning whether you are a true believer or not is what you do with the Word of God. what you do with the Word of God. That's why we expend so much energy lifting this book up and teaching it and studying it and loving it, because what we do in response to the message contained in this book shows us where our hearts are and where our souls shall be for eternity. We keep the Word of God. Now, what does it mean to keep the Word of God? Well, some of your translations probably have obey here. And that's partially true, but I think partially inadequate. The Greek word here, tereo, means literally to keep or to guard or to protect or to hold. We're told in the Bible that to keep something means more than simply obeying it. In fact, we see it in this passage. As we look down, it says, let me scan for a second. In verse 12, it says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. Does that mean Jesus says that he was obeying his disciples? The answer is obviously not. Well, what does this mean then? It means to guard. It means to protect. It means to cherish. Have you ever given somebody something for safekeeping? What does that mean? Does that mean you give it to somebody and you say, this is for safekeeping? Does that mean you're giving it to them to have forever? No, it means you're giving it to them to protect it, right? You're giving it to them to put it somewhere where it will be honored, where it will be respected, where it will be protected from an onslaught from, you know, weather or kids or animals or whatever. Look at what this passage says. It gives us three words that illuminate what this response to the Word of God must be. First of all, in verse 6, it uses the word kept, as we've talked about tereo. In verse 7, it says this, now they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. To keep the Word means that you know something to be true. You are convicted that it is actually true. Look in verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and look, and they received them. To keep the Word is to know in your heart that it's true, to receive it, that is to accept its veracity from the hand of God, to say your Word is true and I accept the message of the Messiah. They have received it. And look at this. And truly understood that I've come forth from you. And look, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf, he goes on to say, as we'll get into next week. But you see the point that Jesus is making? I have given them this message, and they have believed it, they have received it, they have kept it. However you're comfortable saying it, it means basically the same thing. So what does this mean as we approach people who may think they're believers but aren't? Well, one way that we approach this is by people who say things like, you know what, I'm a believer in Jesus, I'm a Christian, I know I'm going to heaven, but I don't believe the Bible's true. I think it's fable. They may say things like this, like, I don't believe Jesus was really born of a virgin. I don't really think he was really raised from the dead. They say, you know what, I'm not sure this is really true. So we got to ask the question, what difference does this make? Why is this important? Well, first of all, this is very important for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it makes our conscience subject to Scripture and not the other way around. I'll never forget when I was a brand new believer, I was watching one of these political talk shows, and it was one of these crossfire types. I probably shared this story before, where they have one conservative guy and one liberal guy and then two guests. And so the liberal guy attacks the conservative guest, and the conservative guy attacks the liberal guest. And this night, it was interesting because the conservative guest was a Philadelphia Eagle named Reggie White. Now, I know by that time he was playing for the Packers, but we choose not to remember that. He was called the Minister of Defense, a Baptist minister who was also a defensive end. And I'll never forget, the topic that evening was homosexuality. And I'll never forget the liberal guy, and that's his term for himself. I'm not calling him anything that would make him angry. I remember him saying this. He says, Reggie, I'm a man of faith. I don't think there's anything wrong with homosexuality. I'll never forget that because of his answer. He's 300 and some pounds, 600 and some feet, you know, six something foot tall, huge. And his answer was, well, what Bible are you reading? That was his answer. Do you get how awesome that is? Like, what he's basically saying is, who's your authority? By what authority do you say something's right or wrong? The Bible says it's wrong. And it was almost too simple. And the guy sat there and, See, keeping the Word of God, it frees our conscience to be subject to something that's literal, that's real, that's unchanging, that's absolute. We cannot keep the Word of God and disregard it at the same time. And this shows us whether we're saved or not, whether we are one of God's people or not, because we can't walk with God and disregard this message. Look how Jesus describes it. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me in verse 6. They've kept your word. And then in verse 7, now they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Well, does that include these words? Does that include this message? Well, look at this in verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. Jesus says, the words given to me from my Father are, in a sense, a litmus test to discern whether they are one of these people or not. The second difference it makes, it expresses and affirms the Bible's claim that what is found within is from God. See, I think the problem in many churches and in many hearts is that we want the Bible to be like the Constitution. And whenever we don't like something, we can change it. The problem is that unlike the Constitution, the Bible's from God. And we can't change it just because we don't like it. It takes all the power out of it. I mean, just like being a parent. If your parents only told you to do what you wanted to do, how do you know you ever really obeyed them? Obedience comes when the demand or command runs counter to our natural inclinations. So this expresses the Bible's claim that what is found there is from God. The third, it reveals that one's attitude towards what God says is indicative of their position in the Lord. Look with me, keep your hand here, and look with me at John 8:51. John 8:51. Just so I can make this point as crystal clear as I can, I want to show you that Jesus said the same thing in a different way in a different place. He says this in John 8:51. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What if he doesn't? Then he will. Jesus says one of the litmus tests of your salvation is what you do with this message. This revelation from God. In fact, and you don't have to turn to all these, but jot them down if you like. In John 14:23, Jesus says this. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. In John 15:20, we find this. It says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. The point is there's two types of people, those who keep the word and those who hate the ones who keep the word. In Revelation 3:10, having kept the word is the reason God keeps them out of the tribulation, because they've kept his word. Keeping the word is important because it describes for us how we know we're part of this blessing of God. It means so much more than obeying. It means to love it, to guard it, to keep it. And we'll talk about that later. So how is this described? We've already talked about this a little bit. Let me just mention this again. It's described in terms of knowing, of receiving, and of believing. We are not saved by listening to the Word of God. We're not saved by just reading the Word of God. We are saved when we interact with the manifestation of God in the Word and we respond. Look at this in verse 7. Now they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Notice how he says that. He says, now they know everything you've given me is from you. That's why when people say, well, how do we know, how come we can't say some of the Bible's from God and some of the Bible isn't? Well, because everything given to him is from God. We know all Scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16 and following. The point is that we know that this word is from God. We know it instinctively once we're saved. Why? How? For the words which you gave me, verse 8, I have given to them. These are words that God the Father told Jesus to preach. He preached them. He gave them to us. We know that they're real. And now they know that I've come forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. So then the question becomes, am I someone who keeps his word? Well, before we get there, let me ask another question that's not in your notes. This would be number two that's not in your notes. There's number one on this side, number three on that side. Number two, you have to write right on the edge, right there. Why is it that people don't keep God's word? What are some of the reasons? Well, first of all, because an unconverted soul can sometimes attempt to please God in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 14, talked about this a little bit earlier, made mention of this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we find this awesome, amazing, humbling statement. It says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Getting back to Matthew 13. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. Now, he may study them, like the professors that we were talking about. He might know a lot about them. He might even go on National Geographic Channel to talk about this, that, or the other. But the point is, he does not keep it. He does not cherish it. He does not believe it. He doesn't receive it unless God does a work on his heart. Because naturally, we find it foolish. So, an unconverted soul sometimes attempts to please what they think God is in the flesh. You cannot do that apart from receiving his message. If this is true, think about all the churches in the world that are saying things, and they wouldn't say it this way, and I don't want to be over heavy-handed. I want to be as honest as possible, but saying things like this, well, the Bible may say blank, but we say blank. Think about just what would happen if a soul really thought they could change or neglect or ignore parts of the Word of God. It could be that they're an unconverted soul, completely assured of faith they don't have. That's why it's so important for us to keep the Word, to spread true assurance to true believers. Remember, I had a phone. I was talking on the phone with someone who I know who is a homosexual. Now, I'll never forget. The person told me, they said, "You know, I'm really starting to get into religion." I said, "That's awesome." And she said, "I even went to a priest, and he said that my lifestyle was perfectly acceptable." I said, "That's too bad." Silence. She said, "Why? What do you mean it's too bad?" I said, "Because regardless of what the priest says, the Bible says it's not." And she says, "Well, you're not going to change my lifestyle." I said, "Granted, but why don't you read the Bible and let God tell you what's okay? Don't let a priest tell you what God says. Read the Bible and find out what God says." Why? Because she was in danger of thinking she was fine if she's not. And that's not love. It's deception. It's trickery. It's hatred. It's violence against God and against the human soul to say you can pick and choose what you accept of his word. It loves neither the God who wrote the Bible or the soul who needs its message. And an unconverted soul can try to have some religion And we have to be very clear that it must be under the divine commands of the Word. Secondly, and this leads into this, another reason that people fail to keep God's Word is because of the demands of an unconverted humanity. Thinking about political correctness and tolerance. I mean, we're bombarded with this. Oh, you can't tell anybody they're wrong. You can't tell anybody they're going to hell. You can't tell anybody that their lifestyle is destructive or dishonoring or immoral. It seems like the only immoral thing in our culture is to say there's morality. And 2 Timothy 4:3 and following said this would happen. It says that times would come when people would not endorse sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Now, don't get me wrong here. Not everything in political correctness is wrong. It's not right to call people names and to be mean-spirited. Racism is wrong, and it's horrible. Tolerance, to a certain level, is very good. We don't want everybody killing each other. But when we have to say there's merit in false religion in order to just be politically correct, that's where we have to draw the line. There is no merit in false religion. None. It is worthless. It is damning. We have to be honest about that, but the pressure is mounting. The third reason why people tend not to keep God's word is, quite frankly and quite simply, the devil. In 2 Timothy 2:22, we find this. Jot it down, and I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then we get to verse 26, which is the capstone of this passage. It says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We preach and teach to rescue people from the snare of Satan. And that snare of Satan is that the message is not true. We have to convince them and to preach to them that it is true. I pray that none of these things are true of you. That none of you are unconverted, attempting to please God in the flesh. That none of you are kowtowing to the demands of unconverted humanity, and that none of you are really under the power of the devil in your mind. So how do we know? Do I keep his word? Am I someone who keeps the word of God? Let's ask a couple of questions, shall we? First of all, do you read it? That's the first question. Scratch out 2 Peter 1:9. I don't know what I was thinking. I'll give you other verses to take its place. In Joshua 1:8, let me read this to you. It's great. Joshua 1:8, we find this. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua 1:8. The book of the law should be on your mind constantly, and that requires that you read it. In Deuteronomy 17:19, we find this. It shall be with him, and he shall read it, that's the law, all the days of his life, and that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law and these statutes. Do you read the word of God? Psalm 1, 2 through 3 says, how does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. You don't know what purity is until you read the word of purity. Do you read the Bible? Now, it is January 10th. And for those of you who have not yet made a commitment to reading the Bible through this year, let me challenge you to do that, unless you have some other reading plan. Some of you want to read certain books a lot. Doesn't matter. Whatever you're doing, keep your mind in the Word of God. But if you want to read through the Bible through a year, there's a Bible reading plan on the back table. It's 25 days a month. And you'll get through the whole Bible in a year. You'll make up for the lost time if you start now. Trust me, it is worth every second. See, part of the problem with Christianity, all Christianity, or supposed Christianity, is we claim to represent a book that many of us have never read. Yeah, I believe the Bible. And then they say, well, do you know the Bible says? And they go, well, I don't believe that. Well, then how do you know you believe the Bible? How do you know you're a keeper of the Word? Read it. That's what makes my ministry possible. Is I get to stand behind this, but I also get to stand behind this. Because there are times when I want to do certain things, I can't do it. Because my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And I can tell people, you know what, I can't be a part of that. I can't join up with this group. I can't be on the same stage as these ministers. Why? Because I'm committed to this Word. It protects me. But I wouldn't know unless I read it. The second thing is, do you obey it? You say, yeah, I love the Bible. I read the Bible all the time. I just never do what it says. Well, then you don't love the Bible. In Psalm 119:4, we find this. It says this. It says, oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, sorry, that was the wrong one. It says this, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. God did not give his word to be cute. He gave his word so that we would do it. How about you? Do you obey what you read? I mean, none of us do perfectly, right? I mean, we're all sinful and we're all still struggling, but generally speaking, are you one who seeks to obey the Word of God? If you're not, then be afraid. Because John 8:51 says that, as we reported earlier, that those who keep the Word of God won't see death. Which means those who keep the Word of God won't see death, which means those who don't keep the Word of God will. Next question. Do you love it? Now, some of you might say, you know what? Fine, I'll read it. Fine, I'll even do it. But I don't have to like it. Yes, you do. I remember the first time I read the Bible just out of intellectual curiosity. Started reading the Bible just because, everybody read the Bible. It's the most famous book in the world. Let me see what it has to say. You can read the Bible and still be unconverted. So it's not enough to read it, you have to obey it. It's not enough to obey it, you must love it. In Psalm 119 again, so much in this psalm about the Word of God. It is the longest psalm, longest chapter in the Bible, that helps. Look what it says. It says, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. In verse 103, it's one of my favorite verses. He says, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I don't know what you like to eat, but the word of God is better, the psalmist says. In fact, in Job 23:12, he says that he's desired the word over his daily food. The fourth question then is, do you crave it? How many of you, don't shout out an answer, but how many of you can go weeks without cracking your Bible? I mean, it doesn't bother. Well, be afraid. I'll never forget the story I heard years ago about this new family to church. They went to the church and they wanted the pastor to come over for dinner because they wanted to, show him how great they were. And so they invited the pastor over for dinner and they broke out all their fine china and their silverware that's made out of silver and they polished it and it's all shiny. And after dinner, you know, the pastor leaves and they're sitting there thinking, this guy is right where we want him. And then they count their silverware and they find out a butter knife is missing. And they go, it couldn't be. So they look all over the house. They go, well, maybe we misplaced it. No, and they couldn't find this silver butter knife. So finally, they worked up the courage, and they went up to their pastor in church. They said, it's been about 6 months. We can't find this butter knife, and the last time we saw it is when we had you over for dinner. We don't want to accuse you of anything, but did you steal our butter knife? And the pastor says, no, I put it in your Bible. They never found it because they never read their word. I wish I had that kind of guts. My question would be, did he wipe the butter off it first? The point is that if you can go extended periods of time without a desire to read the word, something's wrong. So pray for that desire. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says that we are to long for the word like a newborn baby longs for milk. It says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We should long for it. We should crave it. And I don't know about you, but in my personal experience, when I am not faithful in reading it, the craving goes away. But as soon as I start reading it every day, I get to the point where I can't wait to read it the next day. Let me suggest to you that that may be your problem. Begin reading it every day, and pretty soon you won't want to miss as you get into the things of God's Word. The fifth thing is simply, do you preach it? Now, I know there's only one official preacher here, I guess, but the point I'm going for here is, do you share His Word with others? Someone who keeps the Word doesn't keep the Word to himself. He shares it with others. Do you preach? Are you a preacher of the Word of God? Are you a sharer in the message? And the last thing is, do you defend it? If I gave you something for safekeeping and you let it, let's say I gave you a plate for safekeeping, and it's a special plate my great-grandmother gave to me or something. And all of a sudden I come to your house and your kids are throwing it like a frisbee. I have to doubt your sincerity in keeping it. We know we are keepers of the Word of God when we read it, when we obey it, when we love it, when we crave it, when we preach it, and when we defend it against the onslaught of the world. Jesus said, "You have given these to me from out of the world." The world thinks the Bible is silly. We must defend it. We must say, you know what? I believe what the Bible says. No matter what scholars might say or the worldly wise men might say, I believe what God has revealed. And we must defend it. That's why 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to have a ready defense. Let me read this and then we'll close. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Before we pray, let me just say it again one last time as clearly as I can muster. Last week when I said that in reading the Word of God, when Jesus said that there was a certain group of people given to Him from the Father, some of you may have asked, well, how do I know if I'm one of those? It's simple. What do you do with the message of God? If you read it, and you love it, and you crave it, and you believe it, and you keep it, then you have reason to be sure before Him that you are one of His. But if you compromise it, if you water it down, if you can take it or leave it, if you neglect it, then your soul should fear. And my prayer for you in Christ Jesus is that it would. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray first of all for my own heart, and I pray that You would strike me with a deep fear when I willingly and knowingly disobey Your word, when I willingly and knowingly neglect Your word, when I allow people to to say things against your word and I don't defend it. When I allow the political correctness of our age to keep my mouth shut, I pray that you would forgive me for those things. And Lord, that you would continue to assure my heart before you in the simple, humble dedication to 66 books. Lord God, this is so much more than an academic exercise. Whether your word is true is so much more than a philosophical consideration. This is life or death. This is whether we see life or not eternally. It comes down to what we do with the manifestation of your person in your word. And Lord, who is worthy of teaching this? Who is fit for such things? Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make us sure in our hearts and give us the hunger and thirst for your word that would assure our hearts before you. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing.